It's an evil sounding word, isn't it? It is evil. We think of slavery in the United States in the 18th, 19th centuries, and even before that, it was oppressive, it was brutal, it was inhumane. And we might also think today of human trafficking going on. People held against their will for unspeakable evil. People owning people. Verse I shared in my sermon 2 weeks ago has been ringing in my ears almost every day. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That phrase, a people for his own possession, it caught my attention. It's a statement of ownership. God owns us. If you've read the Bible much at all, this isn't a surprising theme, but is actually foundational to Christianity. He is our Lord, our Master. He is our Creator, our Ruler. We belong to Him. We are His possession. In a way, we could say we're His slaves. Now, for us Americans at least, maybe others of you from other countries, we might resist that thought because we take pride in our independence. We like doing what we want. We don't want people. We don't want the government. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We value our independence. We love the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want. And there's some good in that, but it's largely has a negative side to it because of our propensity to sin. It leads to evil, and it leads to us fighting against God. So the clear truth from cover to cover of God's Scripture is that He is the Lord and the Master and the owner of our lives. And we belong to Him. He's in charge. We are to do His bidding, and we will give an account to Him for the responsibilities He's given to us while we're on this earth under His Son, under the headship of His Son. But it's very important to know that God's ownership of us is unlike any human experience of ownership. The New Testament language of us as God's possession has its root in the Old Testament, in God's relationship with His chosen people, Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord." You'll note the parallels here to Titus 2. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God chose Israel to be His treasure. They were His possession. He owned them in a sense, but it wasn't like the cruel human slavery we think of. This was a benevolent ownership of the most glorious kind. It's an ownership established in love. We are His. He loves us. He treasures us. He sent His Son to die for us. And now, out of that deep love, like Titus 2 tells us, out of that deep love, He calls us now to walk with Him and to live for Him, to be zealous for good works, to be eager to serve Him. So it is in this sense, we'll use the word stewards. We are managers of what God has given to us. God owns all things. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord and the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it." He's redeemed us and then He's purified us. He's made us holy to be His possession, eager, zealous to serve Him. So this giving our lives back to Him, living for Him, is the theme. Stewardship is our theme today and next week. If we looked at this topic from another perspective, same story, but just a different way to view it, we think about what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, and that was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the word here, the key word is all. all that you have. If you think you only have a little bit of strength, a little bit of mind, a little bit of heart, Jesus said, that's okay. You just give all. So if we think of ourselves, if you think of the analogy, if we think of ourselves, our heart, our soul, our mind as a house. So we've got this house residing in us. And in this house are many rooms, many aspects to our lives. No, what Jesus is calling us to is having no locked doors, no secrets, no secret hiding places, no private rooms for you only, free access by Jesus Christ to every room in this house. So using that metaphor, here's a few rooms. We can't really break it down. Our life is our life, but we can sort of compartmentalize things that we think of our lives as different rooms in the house. Here's some example of things we steward. We steward our money. We are managers of what God has entrusted to us. We steward our work, our jobs, whether we're a student, whether we're a nurse or a programmer, or whether we're a stay-at-home mom, we're all managing what God has given to us to do during the bulk of our days. We steward our health, our time, how we use it. We steward our relationships. Those in our home, those in the church family, those out in the community, in the workplace. How are we managing those relationships? And we even steward our spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter tells us to steward the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us, to use them for the building up of the body. Let me offer one more passage before we get into the specific topic of stewarding our money. This is the verse I've been thinking about far more than any other verse in the last 3 months. And it's Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is really like the great exchange that I spoke of 2 weeks ago. My sins were placed on the back of Jesus Christ, and he died for that. I've been crucified with Christ. I died. The punishment that I deserve, that's the death I deserved. Christ took it for me. And this life that I've now been given, he's given me his righteousness. I'm now alive. I have the life of Christ. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm alive because of him. And so Paul's life is, as he lived for Jesus, it wasn't based on terror that God was going to club him and condemn him any longer. It wasn't based on endless striving, trying to be good enough to impress this seemingly unpleasable God. Paul says the foundation now of his motivation for his life is that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And I've been feeding off this verse almost every single morning for 3 months. I think in my prayer time every morning, I'm just thinking about this. And it's become so personalized. We all know that God so loved the world, but it's become more personal for me. It's, he loves me. I love Paul's language. Paul said, he loved me. I'll take that as my own. He loves me, and he gave himself for me. That was Paul's motivation for the stewardship of his life, and that's my prayer for myself and for all of you, that this would be the core motivation as we steward, as we manage these lives that God has entrusted back to us. In this topic of stewardship, we emphasize both sides of the same coin. On one side of the coin, we have God as our creator. He's made us. Now, he made not only the heavens and the earth, but he made me. He made you. And this can evoke a sense of fear and awe, rightfully so. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be ignored. He is to be obeyed. He will hold us to an accounting for our lives. That's one side of the coin. But the other side of the coin is that he loves us so. We're his treasured possession. He's extraordinarily gracious and kind. And so out of that extraordinary kindness and love, as well as the fear and the awe and the trembling that we have before this holy God, we serve him gladly. zealous for good works with all that we have in our short time here on earth. So God owns us, but again, it's unlike any kind of human ownership. It's something otherworldly. And it's an ownership of intense love. It's not an ownership of coercion, of cruelty, of forced obedience, or like running on the hamster wheel, endlessly trying to please this unpleasable God. No, it's out of this intense love that he has for us. And it also, there's another dimension to it. God not only adds this ownership, this lordship-servant relationship, he adds father and son and daughter. He's adopted us into his own family. We belong to God as if in a family. So what does this stewardship lead to? At least three things. One is it gives us tremendous reason for living, eternal, heavenly reason for living. We have purpose. It's not self-defined purpose. It's God-defined purpose. It's exciting. And this call of stewardship also reveals great responsibility. God has entrusted things to us, our very lives, every room in our hearts now belongs to him. He's entrusted it to us. Will we use it for him? It's a tremendous responsibility. And third, it opens the door for reward in the next life from God. He's so gracious. Our reward, whatever it is, will be so beyond what we deserve. It's still by grace. So now let's take this theology of stewardship and apply it to this one area in our lives this morning, this money, our stuff, our possessions, our bank accounts, our investments. And we'll spend the remainder of our time in Matthew 6. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible on your app or if you have a hard copy, you can turn there. It's the first book of the New Testament. And while you're turning there, I want to mention one thing. We can get caught in twin errors. There's two errors. There's probably more, but there's at least two errors we can get caught in as we steward our money for God. One is, the first error is we simply pay too little attention to our money. We just almost are flippant about it. We ignore it. We don't think about God. We don't search the scriptures to know how to handle money. We don't search the scriptures to know what can trip us up. We pray a little over our handling of it. We just kind of do what we want. That's one error. The other error is, it's almost at the opposite end, is that in our management of God's money, we're all uptight about it. We're obsessed over it. We fret over it. We fear screwing up and making God mad somehow. So what we need to do is look to God's word to find truth that helps us walk in what's actually true, not in these errors. So to be good stewards of our lives, we should pay attention to Jesus' words here. Matthew 6, we'll start in verse 19. The rest of this chapter is really largely about money. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The application here by Jesus is we need to guard our hearts. Our hearts are very fickle. Our hearts are easily swayed. We can wander so easily. Jesus says, guard what you have inside here. That's his main concern. Where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be. If you treasure things on earth, that's where your heart will be. But if you treasure things that are in heaven, that's where your heart will be. Jesus is quite aware of our fickleness. We can treasure things in many ways, the things on this earth, there's nothing inherently wrong. There's nothing intrinsically wrong about those things. But it's our heart can get attached to those things. Things that rust and wear out. Things that have no intrinsic eternal value. Our possessions, our investments, our retirement accounts. Again, the problem is not in the object. The problem is in our heart. So Jesus is calling us to handle all our money with heaven clearly in view. And we forget that our earthly treasures are not actually ours anyway. They belong to God. And we forget that, and we become, do you remember the seagulls in Finding Nemo? You remember that? I mean, that scene has been imprinted on my mind for years. What do the seagulls say over and over again? Mine, 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 mine. We laugh when we see two-year-olds fighting over something that is theirs, even though mom and dad bought it for them. But we're just like them. Our earthly treasures are not actually ours. We are stewards of them. They can come and go, but we do the will of God. And I think here in verses 19 through 21, I see we shouldn't underestimate the lure that money and possessions and investments can have on our hearts. There's a lure there. We can be daydreaming about money. I've done that before. I've daydreamed before. Oh, if I just had another $10,000. Well, hey, as long as I'm daydreaming, let's make it 50. Well, let's make it 100. Let's dream. And there's no end to that. And it captures my heart and leads to discontentment. Or we can be consumed, even obsessed with earning money, spending money, saving money. We can long for more and better possessions. I mean, hey, with Amazon, just one click, I've got all the stuff I need and I can have it by tomorrow. Or dream of winning the lottery so that we can quit our jobs and then all of our troubles will go away. And the latest for all the sports fans is sports betting, FanDuel, DraftKings. They're luring us in. All these things and more can capture our hearts, and when they do, God takes second place, or maybe third or fourth. So Jesus tells us to guard our hearts and store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. So how do we do that? Well, the best way I think of, there's maybe multiple ways, attitudes, actions we can take. I just think the best way for me is giving, just being a giver. Just giving to anyone, just with the right, obviously with the right heart, by faith, in love, not to make people like me, not to try to impress God somehow, not out of guilt for our sins. I had a friend once that did that. He was very generous, found out he was doing it because he felt guilty over some hidden sins. But giving with the right heart, it loosens my grip on the treasures of this world. And God can have them and do with what he wants. And it reminds me there's an eternity. It reminds me that God provided all that I have anyway. And so many of you here at Stonebrook have demonstrated that kind of heart, that kind of generosity for years. Tithing, our Renew campaign we just talked about. Helping people in need that you know. Helping, giving to causes locally, globally. Taking meals to people. Sometimes they're just very small ways, sometimes large. But just that spirit of giving just releases our hearts and sets our affections on heaven. So for all of us, we can ask ourselves and ask the Lord, more importantly, ask the Lord, in my heart, there's this room called money. Is the door ever locked? Do I only want to open it when I want to open it? Or does the Lord have free access to that room to direct me? Because I'm his treasured possession. And I want my heart to be given to him. Not to things that are fading away. Wherever our treasure is, there our heart will be. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Greek word here is actually mammon. It means not just cash, but all of your possessions. You can't serve God and all of your stuff. We'll start with verse 22 and 23. Jesus uses this metaphor. It's difficult to understand. He's using an analogy of light and darkness, eyesight, to get at a point about money. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying that just as your eyesight affects your whole body, if you can see, your whole body is kind of like it's flooded with light, but if you are blind, if you can't see or can't see well, it just affects how you live. So it is with money. Our attitudes, our actions in this area will determine the light that's in our lives, the fruitfulness of our lives. And if we don't handle this topic well, it will throw our entire lives into darkness. It's what happened to Judas Iscariot. He loved money, and it lured his heart away, and he ended up betraying his Savior, his friend. Then in verse 24, Jesus is making another application for us, and it basically is serve or love the Lord first. Let him be your master. Don't let money be. We think money is our master or money is our servant, but often we can become the servant of money. Money becomes starts to rule us. Jesus says, let the Lord rule you and him alone. We can't straddle the fence here. We can't have a foot planted in both kingdoms. Trying to follow Jesus, it's like having a wife and another lover. It just doesn't work. Money can become our master. I was reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 a week or two ago and reading about Manasseh. He was the king of Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. And Manasseh was an incredibly wicked man, and so God brought judgment on him, brought the nation of Assyria against him. They captured him. They put a hook, a big ring in his nose, and they dragged him off to Babylon. Money can become like that. It puts a hook in our nose and it drags us. It's our master. Money can enslave us in various ways. We can become obsessed with earning more and more money. And then we spend so much time at the workplace, it begins to take a toll on our walk with God and our own relationships in our home and in the church. Or we manage our money so poorly that debt piles up out of control and we're in a hole so deep we don't know if we'll ever get out. Or we grow discontent with what we have and our hearts are given to longing for more and more. Or we fear for the future, so we grow obsessed with saving more and more money and it never seems to be enough. Jesus said, instead of serving money, we are to serve the Lord. The remaining section here in chapter 6 is largely about not being anxious, about finding peace in this area. Let's read verse 25. Therefore, in light of what he just said, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? This kicks off this topic of anxiety, and many of you, you might be like me, I can waste precious time, even hours, sometimes days I've wasted, being anxious. Not always about money, but being anxious, the application is the same. I know I've grown in peace, more faith over the years, and I'm more steadier at that, but I'm still frequently tempted to be anxious about all sorts of things, including money. Now, on the flip side, a lack of anxiety does not mean we should be careless, we pay no attention, and that's the way we stay peaceful, because we just ignore it all. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Planning is still good. Thinking about things is still good, but we're stewards, so God calls us to manage our money for him, but not with worry. Easier said than done, right? We think that. So he goes on to tell us more about how and why to have peace. Verse 26, we need to be observant here. He says, look at the birds of the air. There's not a lot going on right now outside, but if you see one, look at them. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns. They're not farmers, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? You're worth more than a bird, right? And which of you, verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? It actually probably takes away an hour of your life. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, King Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the pagans, those who aren't following God, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. First point that I take out of here is to consider, to look. Jesus says, look at the birds, consider the flowers of the field. If God can feed the birds, if he can clothe the fields, you're so much more valuable. You're his treasured possession. Do you really think that he won't take care of you? Consider. A few mornings ago, I was in our family room praying, and I noticed this, I was looking outside, noticed this fat little rabbit out there. God takes care of stupid little rabbits. He takes care of birds. You are infinitely more valuable. Why are we anxious? We need to consider these things. And a central point here for me is in verse 30. I think it's Jesus' central point on anxiety. It's concerning faith. What we believe. If we are anxious, Jesus says, it is because we are of little faith. We're not believing. We have just a small belief in who God is. We're not trusting him. We're not believing what he says. In essence, we're doubting God. A few days ago, I was anxious. It wasn't about money, but the application is the same. I was going to meet with someone that day to help him with some problems in his life, some areas of sin that were plaguing him. But I found myself anxious in the morning as I started praying about my day. I didn't know what I was going to say. I wasn't sure how to help. I wasn't even sure if he really wanted my help. And so I was starting to feel anxious. And I began praying about that, and I was thinking about my anxiety. Why am I so anxious? And it came down to, I simply didn't believe that God had enough wisdom, or he didn't care to give me any wisdom to help me help this person. I just was unbelieving about the help that God could and wanted to give. I believed, in a way, I was on my own. I guess if I go meet with him, I'm on my own. God won't be there. I was doubting the very presence of God and the care of God for this man. My problem that day was ultimately not the problem of the meeting. My problem was my unbelief. And I had to repent and just start praying, Lord, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief, like the man in the Gospels prayed. The same thing happens when we're anxious about money. Sometimes it's because we just believe God doesn't care, or God is absent, he's not paying attention, or God doesn't have the resources to help me. And we wonder if God has just left us to fend for ourselves. So we doubt God, we walk in unbelief, and we are anxious. And doubting God, to say it bluntly, is like calling God a liar. God says he will provide when we don't believe it. You say, I just don't believe that. You are lying. And that's a rather startling way to say it. Jesus calls us to trust that God is real, that he is good, that he is attentive even to silly little birds flying around, to flowers in the field, and if he's attentive to them, much, much more will he be attentive to you, his treasured possession. That doesn't mean we'll never have money trials. It doesn't mean the bank account will always be overflowing, but it means that God will meet our needs. And we can trust him. Then verse 33. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The command here, the application is, put God first. Make him first place in your heart. Give him free access, even over your own access, to every room in your heart. Tell God, have your own way in me. And then have as the number one concern in your life the affairs and the desires of the king and his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. All that concerns God's kingdom, seek that first. And when we do, Jesus promises our Heavenly Father will be sure that our needs will be met. All these things will be added to you. Not all your desires will be met, but all of your needs will be. I try to do this every morning in prayer and in the Word, and my habit is to pray and just commit everything in that day to him and just yield myself to worship before him and to yield my heart and to yield every meeting I have, every activity I need to go through, every passage I need to study, whatever it is, I try to commit each one of those things, whether it's my relationship with at home with Annette or whether it's an interaction I'm going to have with someone else. Lord, it's all yours. Lead me, guide me. I want your kingdom to be advanced. I want to seek you. I want to make sure all the rooms of my heart are open to you. And I need to remember, and it just takes a discipline. It takes one another. That's why we gather here, is to help remember, oh yeah, God is my creator. I forgot. God owns me. Yes, I forgot. I'm God's treasured possession. I forgot. We need one another. It's why we have community groups. It's why we have various Bible studies that are going on scattered around during the week. We need to remember that God is the king and we are his subject. He is the owner and we are the stewards. He is our father and we are his adopted children. And we can seek the welfare of the king and his kingdom. And all will be well. Not all trial-free, but he'll take care of us. And the last verse here, verse 34. Therefore, in light of all this, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, he's saying, stop worrying about tomorrow. Just focus on today. Tomorrow's got enough trouble. Today has enough trouble. Tomorrow will take care of itself. The way I think of this is, and by the way, this command has saved my life many times in the last 5 years, to focus on today one day at a time. This doesn't exclude planning. It doesn't mean you can't think ahead. But if you're thinking ahead and you're anxious about it, Jesus says, focus just on today. We need God's grace today for the events of today. Tomorrow, we will get a fresh supply of grace. It's kind of like breathing oxygen. You need oxygen every moment of the day, like you need grace. You'll get enough supply for the day. If you don't, tomorrow won't come, so you don't have to worry about that. But you're going to get a fresh supply of oxygen every day, and tomorrow you'll get a new supply. Jesus said, just walk by faith today. Trust me today. And then tomorrow, deal with what tomorrow brings. Let me close with this. Through faith in the Son of God, we are God's treasured possession. He owns us with a radical, new, heavenly ownership, unlike any human experience. Not one of coercion or intimidation, but one out of deep love. And we belong to him. We're in his family. We have a reason to live now like nothing else. And we have a responsibility that feels weighty, but we're going to carry that responsibility by grace. And in all that, he promises a reward to all who walk faithfully in his grace by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, you said in Colossians 1 that all things have been created by you, by Jesus, and through Jesus. And we acknowledge today that we are here because you wanted us here. And we are here with a heavenly purpose. You've given us a lofty, glorious responsibility. And you promise such gracious reward someday. What a glorious life you've given to us, a glorious eternal opportunity. Would you help us today to believe this and to walk in this and to experience the joy of the Lord as we walk by faith and not by sight? In Jesus' name, amen.